We're studying the epistles of Peter. I'm on page 8 in the book on Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6. Is everybody in the right section of the book? James, Peter, John. The second yellow tab, second yellow divider, is the book of Peter / Jude. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So just like Paul in Romans 18, which we read last week, he's encouraging us to rejoice in our trials. Trials are given us or allowed to prove our faith. Prove as in test. Prove here means to test for genuineness or to purify. The application is that trials expose where our faith is weak so that it may be made strong. The process is compared to purifying gold by fire. Gold is perishable. We are eternal. Therefore, we are of more value. The proving of our faith through trials will cause us to receive praise, honor, and glory at the second coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And none of you to whom I am writing ever laid eyes on Jesus. But you love him, and you've committed your life to him out of that faith. They greatly rejoiced at the saving of their souls by faith in Jesus. They should therefore also rejoice in the suffering that sanctifies them, says Peter. He tells us that praise in the midst of suffering is a demonstration of our faith in God. James and John, the writer of Hebrews, agree, the latter dubbing it a sacrificial offering. Let's get to it in a second. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfected, completed, matured, you could say, lacking in nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says to the Philippians. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Your ability to put up with it. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Offering sacrifice sounds romantic. You could think about killing an animal and roasting it in your front yard, or you could think about giving up sweets for Lent, or whatever it is you call a sacrifice. But the sacrifice that God appreciates from us is praise in the midst of difficulty. Now, that's a sacrifice, because it's not how we're feeling. But just the acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven. One of the most important things I ever learned was there is a God in heaven. To call upon that understanding, to bring it to my focus, when there is a God in heaven. Because I went through a lot of stuff. I'm not saying my trials were worse than anybody else's, but they were real. They're real to me. I was not the popular kid. I was the kid who always used to shout out the answers in class, and everybody hated him. I used to get beat up in the playground. I had no sophistication in my upbringing. Used to say all the wrong things. I was clumsy until I matured because I was bigger than my body could handle. I was not athletic, certainly not handsome. not popular, and a few other things going on at home. And I wouldn't go back and do one day of my youth over again at any point. And yet I have to say that God used every bit of it for my benefit. And I have to thank the Lord for all of it, even though I would not want to do it again. And I saw people all around me who had it easier than I did. And I used to whine about it and complain about it and feel betrayed and whatever, that these people had this. I remember there was a lot of kids in my class whose daddies were bigwigs at companies. And they would spend their summers as an office boy in some office doing nothing for stupid wages. You know, I was carrying bags for 10 cents a hole, or working in slop and mud and whatever. And I was going, why do they get this kind of deal and I get stuck with what I got? There was a boy who picked on me in school a lot. He was kind of BMOC, big man on campus. And I was his favorite target. And it was bad. And what made it worse was my mother called up and talked to the principal about it. Don't ever let your mother know something's going, because she will ruin your life. She called up and talked to the principal. They got called in. Then it went worse. It was bad. And I went off to seminary and studied to be a priest. And I wanted to be a priest, but I went off to seminary, not stayed in the local area. I wanted to get away from all of that. And I was home caddying at this club. I was called out of the caddy shack, and the guy I was caddying for was playing with a guy who brought his own caddy. And who was it but my former nemesis from grade school? And I used to have nightmares about this guy. I used to think of him in my dreams. And I looked at him, and he seemed to be about half the size he used to be. He looked at me, and there was a look in his face like, oops. Because I was always a big kid. And when I got my coordination, I was pretty athletic. So we carried for 3 or 4 holes without saying a word. And there's this hole, about the fourth hole on Big Springs, where you tee off over a hill blind, and you can't see. And so the caddies always used to run up to the top of the hill and hide under a big tree. And then whenever the other people were on the green, they'd come out and wave the guys to drive. So we're stuck up there waiting for these guys to get on the green. And finally we started talking to each other real gingerly. And eventually it came out that he'd had hepatitis B or C, one. And it was wasting disease. I mean, it just wasted him. Because he was the star baseball, basketball, and football player. And he was a shadow of himself, because he was still getting through the ravages of this stuff. And I was big. I could hurt him. And he was looking at me like, I hope you're forgiven, you know, type guy. We finished the round. He went his way. I went mine. I never saw him again. But it showed me that his easy life didn't get him anywhere, and my very difficult life built a lot in me. God did that just so I would see that. So I wish him well wherever he is. First Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, think Bible study, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicated as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. Prophets wanted to know, where's the Messiah? When's he coming? What's it going to be like? What are his glories? What does he go through? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels wish they could see. The angels wish they know what you know. The angels wish they could live what you're living. The prophets had all this vision for the future. They longed to be there. It's kind of like we all wish, or maybe some days, we all wish that the Lord would come back tomorrow, you know, get us out of all this mess and, you know, go on to victory and fix all these things that are broken and fix all the people that are bad people, whatever that thing is, bad people. Do all that and get us out of all this. Well, there will be a generation that sees all that. There will be a generation that lives through the millennial reign. But I can promise you, many of them are going to take it for granted. They're just going to take it for granted. Now, we think, gosh, if I lived in the millennial reign, I'd be on cloud nine because I'd know all the, you know, we'd be living in good stuff. And, you know, these people are going to not want to, they're to, when someone is ill, it'll be so rare, it'll stick out like a sore thumb. The trees on the leaves on the trees are good for healing, and people don't have miscarriages anymore, and people don't die until they're the life of a tree. And they're gonna say, well, that's just the way it is, right? I mean, all my ancestors, they must have lived to be 987 and healthy. No, we're told that at the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan's unlocked from his prison, where he's been bound up for 1,000 years, and sent out on the earth to see who he can capture, see whose heart is not toward God. And he builds a large army. So of all these people living in the millennial reign for as up to 1,000 years of, you know, the trees bear fruit 12 months of the year, the lion lays down with the lamb, the child plays in the adder's den. I mean, it's just utopia. He's going to be able to go amongst that group of people and gather a whole bunch of people who don't particularly want to walk with God. They want their own way. So whatever age we live in, it's the same challenge. We think, gosh, if I could just live in that age. Or like when I was a kid, if I could just live in one of these houses where, you know, they have money and they go on great family vacations, and surely their mom and dad don't fight like mine do. You know, their mom's not an alcoholic, and their dad doesn't scream and holler at them, and their dad doesn't make them work, you know, around the house and chores and all this kind of stuff, and they don't have this, don't have that. It's myth. It's all mythological. The people of old long for what we have. They wish they could have it. And the angels wish they could have it. The angels wish they could have what we have. The plan of salvation that the prophets long to understand has been revealed in the Holy Spirit-led teaching that you have received, Peter said. Angels have longed to understand all that you've been taught. That should make you feel very privileged. It should make you search the scriptures, study your Bibles. We live in a world that has many marvels and many things to attract our attention. And many of those are good things. And, you know, we've got just all the stuff goes on around us, but we got television and we got books, we got movies and we got vacations, and we got all kinds of things that are to attract our attention to enjoying life. And you know, none of them are, I mean, most of what I'm talking about is not bad. Playing golf and playing bridge. But he is saying, you know, the real treasure's in the scriptures. The real treasure is in the book. And, you know, go play your golf and go do this and go do that and enjoy this and enjoy that. But don't forget to search the scriptures to find out where the real stuff is, where the really good important eternal things are. Or maybe take a class some Monday night. John 5, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you will have eternal life. And it is these scriptures that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." You're in there looking in the scriptures trying to find me, and I'm standing right here beside you. And you're rejecting me because I don't fit who you think they are. But you do search the scriptures because you're trying to find God. He said, that's where the information is. He said, you're searching, but you're missing it. I'm standing right here. 1 Peter 1:3, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word hope means that which is sure to happen but has not yet come yet. That's what the biblical word hope means. So shape your hope. What you're looking for, what you know is going to happen, and then endure and hang in there and wait and anticipate it before it comes. Keep it sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. "As obedient children, not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." Don't go back to the things of the world. Andy Stanley wrote a book called It Came From Within. It's a odd-looking little book. It's got a big Tyrannosaurus Rex on the front of it. It's got an orange-like cover, and it's just an odd-looking book. It Came From Within. And one of the points he makes in there, I just found extremely important, fascinating, is that desire is an appetite, not a sin in and of itself. Desire is an appetite. We desire food because we're hungry. Desire is put there by God to draw us toward things we need. And that includes sexual desire. It's an appetite. It's built in us by God. And unlike the Stoics, the ascetics of the past who said, we don't want anything to do with the physical world, and we're just going to ignore all of that and stomp it out of our life and get rid of it. There were men in the early church who had such problems with their sexual life that they had themselves castrated. I was talking to a friend of mine and he said he knew a couple of guys that had themselves castrated because they were trying to live a moral life and they just didn't feel like they had much success. And that's not the right way to go. But that was their attempt. But the truth is that all of these things we're talking about here are given to us by God with the intention that we should manage them, not get rid of them or avoid them altogether. You know, you can say, well, I'm such a glutton, I should just stop eating. Well, good luck with that. And, you know, people sort of try to do that with bulimia and stuff. They try to not eat, you know. Lust is a sin. It's an inordinate desire. But desire is not a sin. It's an appetite that needs to be managed. This can involve sexual and food appetites, consumerism. We desire stuff versus giving things to other people. Well, manage it. It's an appetite. Don't act like it's an evil thing in and of itself. Manage it. Desire needs to be managed by the Spirit, not indulged in the flesh. Power. We want power versus submission. It's an appetite. Entertainment versus work. Career or work versus family or community. Sports, recreation, hobbies versus time with God. Those are all God-given, God-ordained parts of our life that He has given to us. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having a big house, or a nice car, or have a membership in a club, or any of these kind of things, go on a nice vacation. Because God gives us those things, but with it comes a great responsibility to manage. Cotton Mather, who was one of the great Puritan preachers, said religion, by that he meant a faithful walk with God. Religion begets prosperity. If you walk with the Lord, you will prosper. And in Africa, that may mean that you have two goats when somebody else only has one. But you will prosper. And he said, but then the daughter consumes the mother. Religion begets prosperity, but then the daughter consumes the mother. David was seduced by his power and wealth as king. Solomon was seduced by his power and wealth as king. Lust is any inordinate desire that leads to idolatry. Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you will be holy, for I am holy. We're meant to be like God. We're meant to become like God. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. We are meant in this life to become more and more like God as we walk along. God is holy, so we should be holy. The word holy means set apart. It doesn't mean that you don't cuss, smoke, chew, or run around with girls and do. It means that you are set apart to God. You live in the realization that you are not of the culture, not of the world, but you're set apart to God, and your day-by-day directions are coming from God, and your values are coming from God, not the culture. We talked a lot about how Peter and John are dealing with the Gnostic, the Greek culture that's coming into the church and imposing its cultural milieu on the church and trying to reshape the church so that the church becomes like the culture. And we don't have Gnosticism of that type anymore, but we have the culture, and it does exactly the same thing. It comes into our lives and it says, be like me, think like me, want what I want, desire what I want, think, value the things that I value, hate the things that I hate, like the things that I like. And our job is the same as it was before, is to be set apart. Nancy and I are going to go the last 2 weeks of May. We're going to go down to the beach, and we're going to go to Sandy Key, and there's a condo down there that we like to rent and just sit and watch the beach. And if any luck, we'll take the Mollies with us for all a part of that time. And that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing. God's generous in his love and gift toward us with that. Now, if I were just to sort of close up shop and just go do that all the time, you know, this whole notion of retirement that we have in this Alpharetta world, which only works in the Alpharetta world because it doesn't work in all the rest of the world. You know, we get done working at a certain point, we got enough money, we don't have to work again. So now we're going to spend the rest of our life enjoying ourselves. Play golf and travel and do this and do that. Go to parties and blah, 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 blah. Well, it's an empty life for one thing. It won't make us happy. I can't tell how many, I talk to people all the time about retirement, and I'm telling them, you need to retire to something, not just from something. Because you need to know what you're going to, what are you going to do? You can't just retire and sit in front of the TV and expect to live a long time. You need to figure out what are you going to use your day-by-day time to do, because you think you're going to go sit home with Mama? She's either A, going to put you to work if you're going to shoot her, or B, she's going to kick you out of the house, you know, because she hasn't been living with you there 24/7 for the last 60 years. You got to retire to something. And what makes you happy? The things, if you spend your life satisfying yourself, or if you spend your life helping other people, which one makes you happy? Simple. We're happy when we're doing things for other people. The thing about retirement is not that we don't work anymore, it's that we get to do the things we want to do. We get to do the things that we value. And I play bridge a couple of days a week, as you know, and I'm playing with a whole bunch of people. I see them week after week after week, hundreds of them. And they come through the tables, and you get to know them, and you know their families and whatever. And some of them are empty sacks. They have nothing in them at all. They're just air. And all they want to talk about is, oh, they're doing this, and all they're doing that, and all they're doing this, all they're doing that, whatever. And they have no interest in anybody else or doing anything for anybody else. They're empty, shallow, pitiful people. And then others are people who are very much involved in this, this, and this, and this. They're donating their time here. They're giving themselves there. It's just one of the truths of life. Set apart to God. Romans 8:29, I mentioned it earlier, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wanted us to become another Jesus, and another one, and another one, and another one. So God's trying to make us into the image of Jesus so that Jesus would be the firstborn of many Jesuses. We are meant to be transformed to become like Jesus, because that's actually why he came, is to take us out of this world, lead us through this morass, and into the kingdom of God, or what Baxter Kruger calls the great dance, the fellowship of the triune community. We need to become like Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus said, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. The whole point of me going and sending back the Spirit is so that you can become like me. We cannot fully enter in God's presence unless we are holy, or to the degree that we're holy. God's wrath breaks out against all unholiness. Now, the word wrath is an interesting term because of the toxic Calvinistic past that many of us grew up in. We think of the word wrath as a negative term. We tend to equate it with anger and just crash, boom, bang. You know, the wrath of, hell hath no fury like the wrath of a woman scorned, you know, that kind of thing, wrath. And the word wrath actually means that which comes out of God's nature, which propels anything that's not of his nature away from him. It's not a simple example is you're all muddy and filthy and whatever, you've been working in the garden, and somebody nice and you admire, whatever, comes up to you, and they stick their hand out. You wipe your hand on your pants because you don't want to put that dirt on this pretty clean person's, you know what I'm saying? There's something about their cleanliness or that repels your dirt, you know, it just pushes you away. A 220 wire will kill you if you pick it up ungrounded, but it isn't mad at you. It's not mad at you. It just, you're unable to handle it without grounding. And if you go out and drown in the water isn't mad at you. You're just not capable of breathing in it. So God in his, and one of the reasons why God came to us through a mediator, Jesus, who was human, was so that we could learn how to approach him as humans. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to tighten us up, clean us up, so that we, you know, Moses was on the mountain with God. And Moses and God are hanging out together. And Moses was greatly altered by that. Remember, people would look at his face when he came down to meet with God, and they would shudder because the terror of God was in his face. They couldn't look upon him. So they made him wear a veil so that they didn't have to look upon the face of Moses, who had been with God. And the Bible says that Moses kept the veil on because he didn't want them to see the fading of the glory after he hadn't been with God for a while. So one day he says, I want to see you. I want to be closer to you than we are. It's like all love wants that. They want more intimacy, closer. I want to see you. And God said, well, I can't let you see me in your present condition. It'd kill you. But he said, what I'll do is I'll hide you in the cleft of this rock over here. He split a rock. So I'll hide you in the corner of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you can see the back of me as I go. You can get my vapors coming out of the back of the plane. That you can see. You can handle that. So the closer, God made himself available to us. You know, when you study the history of the church, one thing you run into is a whole lot of egghead philosophers and theologians. And that isn't all there is out there, but there are times when that's huge. And one of the things they spent centuries discussing was how approachable God is. And, you know, the realization that he made himself approachable, that he sort of dumbed himself down so that we could approach him, and then cleaned us up so that we could approach him more. I tell you what the wrath of God reminds me of. When I was a kid, and every once in a while still, you'd be in church pew, and some little lady would walk in, stinking to high heaven, a perfume. I mean, she boatloaded on, you know. It's either that or bathe, you know. Boatloaded on, and you would just gag from this huge, you know, and she inevitably would be the floweriest, you know, stuff. I walked into my ear doctor's office a couple of weeks ago, and I almost fell back out the door because the secretary thought it'd be really cool to run one of those machines in the office that puts out a scent. Only she liked stuff. It was nauseating. And I finally said, I'll wait outside. Let me know when the doctor's ready. I couldn't handle it. It was just so strong to her. I guess it was great. And it repels you. That's what the wrath of God's like. It's that God that repels you because you're just not able to handle it yet. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And so when we're unrighteous or ungodly, our behavior is such that it causes us to draw back from God because of his goodness. You know, when Mother Teresa was going out in the streets and pulling the lepers out of the ditches and walking them back or carrying them back to her place and bathing them and all that kind of stuff, she was bringing the sweetness of God to people who were wretched in their smells. She was, and driving out their wretchedness, driving out the stink, just driving it away until eventually they're laying in her little hospital there, smelling good and, you know, no longer. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear or respect during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What it took to deliver us from our wretchedness was something much more valuable than gold or silver. And we were redeemed with that. We had been caught up in the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. If you call God Father, you should remember that he will judge you according to your works. Conduct yourselves with fear of God, awe, respect while on the earth. Your way of life inherited from your fathers was futile and unfruitful. You were not redeemed or ransomed or bought with silver and gold. You were bought with the innocent and precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Yeah.
Before you go into that, would you go back up here about us being judged according to works? I don't get that. I don't think we're supposed to be judged.
Well, think of remember that the word judge, it's kritos, evaluated, critiqued. We tend to use the word judge like a simple thing. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's what the word judge is, much, much bigger than that. Okay? Just critiqued. You're evaluated on the basis of your good works or your bad works.
That's not, has nothing to do with
had nothing to do with salvation. See, our lexicon, our religious lexicon's about this big. You know, and so we use the word judge, we tend to immediately run to the idea of salvation. But he means you're being, you were evaluated. Kritos is the word. Well, it actually has more to do with God knowing whether you're a 80% good guy or a 90% bad guy, good guy. I mean, you just—it's a simple statement, meaning you were analyzed or evaluated, but you know, by God based on your works. Were you, you know, when he first met you, were you 40% good and 60% flawed and broken? So that's all that means.
Well, what if I'm only 60% good?
Then he needs to work on the other 40%, doesn't he? He's talking about when you were 5 and he looked at you and he said, she's about 30% good. I need to work on her for a while. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with dying, going to hell or heaven. This is just when God, when you looked at him, first time you ever saw him, did you think he was like, 80% likely to become a husband, 90% likely to become a husband? You think he...
I just saw his legs.
Huh? And after you were married for a week, what'd you find out?
So...
After 30 years, they're just reflectors in the dark.
So the point being is, if I'm 60% good, evaluated as 60% good, that doesn't, I mean, I'm already a child of God, so I'm getting in.
Honey, he's not, this has nothing to do with dying, going to heaven or hell.
Well, that's what I'm trying to get at.
It just comes across like that. That's why I brought it up.
All right, show me what you're talking about.
Well, the word judge.
Yeah, you're talking about First Peter 1:17. Okay. All right. All right. If I say love, what does that mean? It can mean a million things. It means you can love chocolate. Yeah. Yeah. You can love American Idol. Yeah. The word love has a whole raft of meanings. No. No, he's just saying when God evaluates you, let's say you're 5. Let's say you don't know the Lord. You haven't met the Lord at all. Say God runs across you before you ever met the Lord, and he looks at you. Well, I mean, for instance, one of the things he's looking for is, do you have a heart that's seeking him? Okay. And when he looks at you, he goes, this is going to be a project. You know what I'm saying? He's just saying, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, well, you're relating to the word judges as if it belongs only in the field of determining who goes to heaven or hell. It doesn't.
Okay, good. That's kind of where I'm at right there.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it just means distinct critique. This would be a lot better if you would read this in Greek. She's right. But the word is kritos, criterion, critique. Yeah, it just, this is, you know, there's a thing called proof texting. People take a verse from the Bible and they say, this proves my point. Okay. So if somebody wanted to say, we're not saved by faith through grace, lest any man should boast, say, well, give me a scripture on that. All right, here you go. If you address his Father, the one who partially judges according to each man's work. See, we're not judged on the basis of, you know, faith. We're judged on the basis of our works. That's proof texting. It's taking it out of context. So the word judge here just means to, are you evaluated? when the Lord looks at me, he is evaluating where I am. And he says, well, he's here and he needs to go there. He's farther than he used to be. He's not what he's going to be. Is it okay? Well, she's right. This is saying, this is how you should conduct yourself during your stay on earth. Okay. So that's what she's saying. That's a little bit of giveaway that we're not talking about whether you're being chosen for heaven or hell. See, I personally.
Got it.
Remember that when you get ready to decide whether somebody goes to heaven or hell, we go to heaven based on the fact that God judges us on Jesus' righteousness, not on our own. Right? So, if I'm standing before the Lord and he's trying to decide where I'm going to heaven or hell, which, by the way, is just a movie. That's not really how it works. But if I'm standing there, and whatever he's looking at with me or Mother Teresa or anybody else, it's not 100%. I mean, in all likelihood. And so what happens is that he would have to send us all away. But Jesus said, no, I grant him my righteousness. That's right. So Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And he appeared in your lifetime for your sake. Through Jesus, you are believers because God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. You, who were formerly hopeless, now have hope in God through your faith in Jesus. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh, all things fleshly or material, are like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. This is the word which was preached to you. So the things of God are eternal. The things of the flesh are grass. They wither and die. Not everything that's grass is bad. It's just temporal. It's hay, wood, and stubble. Hay, wood, and stubble are, for the most part, just variations of grass. And it just doesn't have an eternal value. So what he's saying is you need to look for the things that have eternal value, and you need to spend some appropriate amount of time focused on those things as opposed to the things of this world. And when it comes to things like trouble and difficulty, don't be thinking of those things as losses, because they actually are going to do more for you in many ways than things where there is no trouble or difficulty. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, envy, all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy. Put it aside. Get it out of your life. Just get rid of it. Envy and slander, all these things. Quit reviling people. Quit gossiping, blah, blah, blah. Quit passing on stuff on the internet that you don't absolutely know is true, that's slandering things and people. You know, if you send a rumor down the line and it's not true, then you're as guilty as the guy who fabricated it. But like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You may grow and maybe sanctified, your salvation will be bigger, more encompassing, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We should seek to abandon the ways of the culture. They are embedded in our lives from our childhood. The worldly culture around us tries to corrupt us with its values and its ways of thinking and acting. As Peter told them in Pentecost in Acts 2:40, we need to save ourselves from this perverse and wicked generation. Get out of the culture. We should seek the sanctification of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus for this very purpose. This is why Jesus said he was sending the Holy Ghost, so that we could become sanctified and get out of the culture. We should long for and earnestly desire the nourishment of God's work, like a baby wants mother's milk. Got a month-old baby at home? Feed him a steak. See how they like it. It causes us to grow in respect to salvation, to grow in respect to salvation. Salvation is not an on-off switch. It's a process. Remember when we talked about Wesley? It's a process. And we're not fully saved until we get our body back. So it's a process that even continues on after we die. In that sense, we have a whole laundry list of words, we talk about them all the time, that don't mean in our time frame what they meant in the Bible when we talk about them. The word righteousness means right relationship. It doesn't mean sinless. You know, we talk about that. That's not what this means. Glory. Glory means that which does what it's designed to do. That's glorified. We talk about fear. Fear doesn't mean craven fear. It means, and when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it means respect or awe. And judge doesn't mean what we think it means. It means critique, evaluate, you know. Test all things and, you know, judge between them what is good, what is bad. John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my God glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Okay? So we had done talking about John quite a bit, but he was talking about us abiding in God and him abiding in us. It means we live a life in which we are in God, and he is in us. And then what happens is we can then ask God for what it is that we wish. Well, if he's in God and God's in us, then we're going to learn like Jesus did. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I am the Father of one. I have no will of my own. I just do what pleases the Father. So he's asking for what the Father wants. There are times when I am in a very difficult time breathing or something, that nature, or sleeping. And sometimes I say, God, take me home. Well, apparently it wasn't his will, because, you know, he didn't give me that. You know, you can, this would be a good time for the heart attack, God. And I'm serious as a heart attack about when I say that. God, I'd be glad to go right now, the sooner the better. But if I ask him to give me peace, if I ask him to help me through the turmoil, through the whatever, he will do that. And I've learned how to, a lot of things to do to help me through those times. And he does that. And once when I was in Africa, my machine broke down, I asked for a miracle. I said, I got 11 days, God. I can't stay away for 11 days. And he did that. But he didn't give me those kind of things very often. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Able to separate the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Sometimes when I read the Word of God, like I say, I'm struggling with something, and I read the Word of God, and I get convicted that my attitude's bad about it, and it's able to separate between the thoughts of my heart, between what's God and what's good. The Word of God is able to convict me, show me, able to critique or judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Unlike other books we might read, the Bible or the Word of God is a living thing spiritually. It has an energy and a power to change us. God spoke everything into existence. God's word continues to speak even today and to create in us a clean heart. Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word shows me how to walk in the dark world. It's counterculture guidance that can lead us to safety. It causes us to put aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy and envy and slander. John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from them because they do not know the voice of the stranger. There is an expectation that we will hear the voice of God today. Jesus. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Comments? All right. Somebody pray us out.